Andrew. As we turn now our attention to God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses of Ephesians 2. And I mentioned, if you haven't been here, we're in this kind of mini-sermon series where we're examining faith community churches' core values. And so just to remind you what we've covered in this series so far, a couple of weeks ago, Joel preached as we looked at how our values are shaped first and foremost by God, who has initially loved us, and how his love impacts how we look out at ourselves, at a community, and at the world. And then Jared last week then addressed how we then, in light of that love that we first received, we turn towards each other in community, seeking relationships with each other that help draw us closer to Christ. So we've looked upward at our relationship and values to God, and we've looked outward towards each other. And now, today, we're going to be examining values that are directed outwards towards the world. Specifically, we have values in this area of mercy ministry and what we call transformation of the city. That is sharing and bringing the gospel in such a way that transforms hearts in this city. So those, as we think about these values that are turning outward, those can typically be difficult topics to talk about, to be quite honest. Things that call you to get up, to be moving outward, to be thinking about sharing your faith, to be thinking about sacrificing time, to be reaching out to needy people, underprivileged people. Those are difficult things often for us. And so perhaps there's some apprehension or nervousness about this topic. Maybe you're thinking you should have sat this one out and stayed home. But too bad, you're here. And we've locked the door, so you're stuck. No, we didn't lock the door, I'm kidding. But as we examine our common values directed outward now, let's look at Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Growing up as a kid, I realize now that I was really fortunate to have two loving parents and a very loving household. Generally, typical sibling rivalry and fighting, but generally a loving household because my parents really exhibited a good biblical love to us, and they were balanced pretty much in their parenting. Except there was one bit of parenting that they did that I hated. It drove me nuts. One thing that they would say in response to certain questions that I had. And that was this. When I questioned, or usually, to be honest, it was challenged. When I challenged why we had to do something that they were telling us to do. Why we had to do something in a way that they wanted us to do it. They would often come back and say, "Because I said so." And maybe your parents said that too. I hated that. That drove me nuts. That, to me, was not an answer, at least not one that inspired much joyful obedience. And really, this isn't a commentary on my parents. They're great parents. I love them. Or it's not a commentary on your parenting. If you do that, I'm probably going to do that with my kids because it's easy, and I don't want to go into that with them. We only have one child, and he's not yet one, so he hasn't started coming back at us in that way. But the point is that response doesn't really address anything too helpful. Yeah, it definitely calls for a sense of obedience to a clear authority structure. but it doesn't really inspire a desire for obedience in me. In fact, knowing my heart, usually when my parents said, well, we're going to do this because I said so, my desire would be to do the exact opposite because they said to do this, right? That's kind of how my heart operated. But more than anything, that response is kind of just an appeal to my brute will. Just to simply obey and conform or else, because I said so. And so as we look at our outward values, to be honest, I struggled a bit in preparing this sermon this week because I think that's often how we approach biblical values like the ones that we're covering today. I think as we think about our outward calls or values that we get from the Lord, things that push us out into the world, these can often be scary or intimidating things, things that make us uncomfortable. They move us out of our comfort zone. That's often something that Western-style churches or just cultures in general really struggle with. We're creatures of comfort. We have surrounded ourselves with such comfort that we ask, well, why would I want to leave that and go and risk a friendship or risk my time and go help here? We don't really want to leave that comfort, but that doesn't diminish the commands that we do have in Scripture, clear commands to move out into the world. Whether we're talking about showing mercy to the needy or bringing the gospel to transform cities, the Bible gives us clear commands to be moving outward. God values this. Whether it's Matthew 28, famous Great Commission, go out, go therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Or Luke 6, Jesus says, be merciful to others as your heavenly Father is merciful. Or from our call to worship from Micah 4, I don't know if you caught this, but we said in our call to worship that out of, in the latter days, that's the days out after Christ, out of Zion or Jerusalem, that simply means out of the congregation of God's people, will go forth the word, will go forth the law. So the Bible is clear in giving us these commands to be doing these things. And I think so often that when we interact with God's words, with God's word in these areas, that we kind of put on this attitude of saying, I really don't want to do that, but I have to because he said so. I don't want to do this, but I gotta. I have to do it because he's God and he says so, so I just need to kind of buckle down and bite my tongue, grit my teeth, and do it. And I really think that that's an easy approach or an easy angle about these values to kind of fall into. And it would be an easy thing for me to then stand up and just kind of give into that tendency to say, all right, we're going to look at some of these passages that give us clear directives and say, this is what God's telling us to be doing. So just go do it. Be a better person. Be more invested and involved. God says so. So just do it. But is that really the gospel? Is that really the attitude that the Bible is wanting to drive into our hearts? I think that's often how the gospel is portrayed. That's often how Christianity is interpreted from non-Christians kind of looking in the window at us, because that's often how we act. You know, Christianity is often portrayed as just a religion of rules, trying to obey them just because God says so, and then trying to place that set of rules or values on others. But are we just supposed to value mercy and outreach because we're told to, even though we don't want to do that? No, I think the gospel is much more rich than that surface level interpretation. But those imperatives are there, and we take them seriously. But I think if we were just focusing on that, the result of a message like that would be all of the weight of responsibility would be on your shoulders, and we would preach that message, and you'd go out, and there would be absolutely no joy in doing that. We'd only be addressing the aspect of God's character where he tells us to do things, and not examining the why he tells us to do them. Why are we to feel motivated to value these things that God values? Why do we as a church care about them? Why are we to care about moving outward as a community to meet the physical and spiritual needs of our city. So then how do we better approach these outward-facing values that we have as a church? How do we as a body, together as the community of Christ here at Faith Community Church, approach interacting with and meeting the needs of our city and our world? Well, I think in order to do that more effectively, in order to do that joyfully even, we have to constantly go back and remember. Remember our new identity as people together in Christ. Remember who we are because God first showed his love and mercy to us. Essentially, in order to effectively live out these outward values as a community, we have to absolutely grasp, to take hold of, and run back to constantly what we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. The foundation of getting this better balance is to know and to remember and be absolutely astounded by your identity because of God's grace and love first extended to you in his mercy. That's why we read Ephesians 2. It seems kind of an odd passage to read with these values that we're looking at of mercy and transformation through sharing the gospel. But in the verses that we read, if you picked up on it, Paul writes a great deal about who we are. In Ephesians, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church about their identity as the community of Christ. If you've been coming to our Tuesday community groups, you're probably really sick of hearing me talk about this because we've been studying Ephesians and we've been talking about this over and over. Who are we? What is our identity as Christ changes us individually, but as a people? And in chapter 2, we read in 7 verses, 13 times, Paul addresses you or us or we. He's getting to our identity. So what does he say about us? Who are we? Who are we as a body of believers? Well, to be honest, it doesn't start off well in the first 3 verses, does it? He spends 3 verses painting a fairly bleak picture. He says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You followed the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, sons and daughters of disobedience, consumed by passions of flesh and desires of the body, and by your very nature are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul doesn't really hold back in this description. He's really bluntly honest, and it's a difficult imagery for us to accept about ourselves. We don't really want to think about ourselves in this way. But outside of Christ, this is who we are. Sinful, disobedient, and rebellious by our very nature. We can't even help it. Incapable of helping others because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But it's right there in the middle of this absolute helplessness, this picture, this bleak picture that Paul paints so skillfully as a writer. It's right in the middle of that helplessness that hope breaks in. Paul has a great way of showing this, doesn't he? He builds and builds this picture of who we were and ends right at the bottom of despair. You were by your very nature children of wrath. You could not even help it because this is who you are deep down. But God. But God. A number of scholars over the centuries have noticed that those two words, that's like the greatest conjunction in all of human language. This is who we were, but God. In the middle of our wretchedness, our deadness, and rebellion, God enters the picture. And what about God? We see in verses 4-5, Paul writes, God, who is he? He's rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I mean, honestly, do you ever think about that? Do you ever just sit and think about what God has done for you in that picture? I mean, that is the greatest rescue story that's ever been told. I mean, think about it. Why do we love a great movie or story, like a great rescue movie? Whether it's Saving Private Ryan, Joel mentioned a couple weeks ago in his sermon, or Rambo or Black Hawk Down or whatever. I'm a guy, so these are all like war movies. But pick your rescue movie. And we love them. It's a great storyline, isn't it? The helpless victim who has no hope of escape from their situation, but a individual or a group decides against all the odds that they're going to go and pursue this person and rescue them. And against all the odds, they do. Usually these end happily. But they're often restored or rescued at a great price. Why do you think we love those stories so much? Well, according to Paul, that it's about us. That those stories are about what we need, and even more amazingly, they're about what God has already done for us if you are in Christ. Saving Private Ryan or Black Hawk Down, whatever your story that you're thinking of, those are great stories, but they don't hold a candle to what's happening here in Ephesians 2. I mean, look at it again. Before God, we were dead in sin and trespasses, following other passions and idols, by our very nature, enemies of God and children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were all those things in his face, when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ by his grace. And it doesn't stop there. Paul says, then he raises us with Christ, being secure in Christ and his resurrection and ascension in the heavenly places, so that God might show the richness of his grace and mercy to us and to the world. I mean, you talk about a rescue. This is what God's love has done for his people. This is who we are. The bleak imagery of who we were in the first three verses is meant to emphasize all the more the great mercy and love and grace of God that moved outward first to meet us. God extended rescue to us and moved outward from heaven in the person of Jesus to meet us in his mercy so that he could transform our lives. Do you understand that? Christian, do you know who you are in Christ? Do you think about that? Do you dwell in that? Do you run to that and remember that in difficult moments? Is that where you find your rest and your peace as you abide in Christ? Honestly, I know often for me it doesn't really sink in. That I very often live unaffected by the reality of what God has done for me. But the gospel transformation is that when that truth sinks in, not just at a mental level, but down into our hearts, that it affects our very lives, and we remember and grasp hold of that love, our very outlook on life is radically changed. That is, what we value, what we hold dear to our hearts, what we want to do, are drastically changed. They're greatly affected, and we can't help it. That's part of how God has created us. See, we're created to delight in and praise things that we most enjoy, the things that we love, the things that affect us deeply and positively. And you don't delight and praise in those things just to yourself, do you? That's not how we operate. That's not how we're created to function. We're motivated in those moments. You absolutely must share the joy of that thing with someone else. That's actually part of the process of truly and completely enjoying something. And the joy is incomplete until it's shared with other people. C.S. Lewis, I've got a slide of a quote that he has. He has some great insight as he's reflecting on the Psalms, which in their very essence usually are joyful recognitions of what God has done. And they're written to be shared with others in song and poetry. And as he, in his book, The Reflection on the Psalms, as he's thinking about this, he says this. He says, I think that we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but actually completes the enjoyment of that thing. It is its appointed consummation, that is, its finality, is the expressed praise of that thing. It's not out of a compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then have to just keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scottish Catechism, that is the Westminster Catechism, what we read, says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall know, then, that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy God is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, he is inviting us to enjoy him. See, Lewis is right. That's how we function. That's how we operate. And God calls us in our enjoyment of him to express glory about him to others. When you see a great movie, you don't just go home and never talk about it. If a movie really affects you, what do? You share about it with others. Have you seen this movie? Oh, it's fantastic. You have to see it. When you go and find a great new restaurant, what do you want? You want to share it with others. Maybe selfishly, you kind of want to hide it so it doesn't get too crowded. Sometimes I do that, fair enough. But if it's really great, right, I want to take other people there. I want them to experience the joy that I've found. And actually, if I just hold that to myself, it's incomplete joy. I love playing soccer. As an American, a lot of my countrymen could care less about that sport, but I love it. I think it's beautiful. And I want to share that with others. I want to draw them into the vision of what I find so appealing about that sport. It's part of how I actually enjoy that. And when I get a convert to loving soccer, right, I'm so pumped. I'm so excited. That's part of how we've been created by God in his mercy, to share lovely things with others. And we don't share that praise because we have to, or because someone tells us to, or we feel some sense of obtuse duty or obligation. I don't share about soccer because I signed a form as a soccer player saying I had to. No, I share about that because I love it, because it greatly affects me. And I want other people to experience that joy. And don't you see that's exactly what the gospel is getting at as well? See, why do we value mercy ministries and want this whole community, want all of us, to be involved in reaching underreached people? Why do we value seeing the kingdom of God grow in Prague through all of us sharing the gospel wherever God has planted us? Yes, in one sense, of course it is because God tells us to, but we value them not merely because he said so, but because he did so first for us. He did so. Because we first are all recipients of his mercy and his love. God's mercy met us, and so we're affected by that so greatly that we want to share that mercy with others. God transformed our lives first by the gospel, the good news of Jesus' rescue of us. And we're so in awe and in love of what that has done to us that we want to share that gospel, that good news with others. Not because we simply say, this is my set of values, and so you need to just believe in my set of values, but this is what God has done for me. This is the most amazing rescue story ever told, and I need you to know this. That's our motivation. Who we are in Christ, the love that we have first received from God, is so great that it then propels us outward. If you've been affected by that grace and mercy, you don't stay stationary. It pushes you outward to others. And the joy that we receive from that is not complete until we do share it with others. And if you don't experience that joy or that desire, it doesn't have to be all the time, but if you've never experienced that, then maybe you really need to question your heart. Maybe you really need to examine, have you experienced that? Have you been so transformed by the love and the grace of God and so experience that personally that you want others to experience that as well? If you've never felt that, then I think you need to revisit the gospel. We're motivated by a sense of great delight and affection, and not merely by a sense of duty and obligation. But the thing is that is still a difficult thing to do. I don't anticipate that simply by us studying this and feeling encouraged by it right now means that, now it's just so easy. Sacrificing time and energy to helping Mercy Ministries is a difficult thing. Sharing your faith is a difficult thing. Even in the middle of our joy and our gratitude to God, we struggle to move outwards, and there can be a number of different reasons for that, each unique to us individually. Whether it's fear or intimidation or feeling like we don't have enough time or like we don't have those spiritual gifts, these things kind of scare us and intimidate us. And so I think one of the ways that we operate in the middle of that fear is that we turn very businesslike and we hire experts or professionals to do these things for us. We hire missionaries to go out, and so we support them as a church, but we're not really involved in caring for them or reaching out to them or seeing how they're doing. We're not really involved in expressing the gospel wherever the Lord has put us, because we say, well, you know, that's not my gift. Or we support people like Petra, who is in full-time Mercy Ministry, and we say, well, that's her thing, but I don't really have the time or energy to do that. But we've hired her. She's our specialist. But that's not the model of the gospel. That's not what Christ calls us to. And so I want us to look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. I think it's going to be up here as well. We looked at this last week, but there's another great aspect to it that fit in with this message as well. And so I want us to read this as we begin to close. So 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter writes, "But you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, again, just to visit what we looked at last week, Peter is identifying us believers as a group, similar to what Paul does in Ephesians, that yes, you are saved individually, but you're also saved into a community, the community of Christ. He views us as a chosen race, a priesthood, a holy nation, all of these collective images. And then he tells us, and he gives us insight into our united purpose. You are these things. You are this group so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are these things for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of God. Do you see that? Do you see what Peter is saying there? You've been made a people together for the purpose to go out, for the purpose to proclaim the excellencies of God and what he has done for us. So one of the reasons for the church community is then to have us all share how incredibly gracious and loving our Father is. In other words, that privilege or that calling isn't reserved for just a few particularly gifted people. It is all of our calling, each and every one of us. And don't misunderstand me. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we all need to just then quit our jobs and start a full-time nonprofit Mercy Ministry or do missions. Some people are called to that full-time or more intensely than others. But it's also not in the gospel to simply sit on the sidelines, to say, that's not my calling at all. You are a people, God's people, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are all of us called to have a heart so affected and in love with our Father and what he has done for us that we have this desire to share in whatever context it is that he puts us, the excellencies about him who rescued us from darkness. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So go and share the mercy of God. Go and enjoy in gratitude of what the Father has done for us. Let's pray. Father, it really is difficult sometimes to think about going out and going out of our comfort zone. And Lord, that's just not something that we particularly enjoy doing often. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember and to run back to what you have first done for us, that you moved from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus, and you came in mercy to transform our lives. And so I pray that that would so deeply affect us that we desire to do that out of joy, out of great enjoyment of what you have done and praise of you, and not just a sense of duty and obligation. Lord, change our hearts. Make us a joyful people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.